We are in the book of Proverbs. You can turn onto the back of your bulletin for your text and your outline. As we're going through Proverbs, we're trying to understand the revealed wisdom of God. Wisdom is not a theory. Wisdom is the design that God has for life put into practice. So you can't actually be wise unless you know God. And you can't know God unless you come to him through the grace of Jesus Christ. So in order to be wise, you've got to know Jesus. And what we're driving for, what we're trying to get from Proverbs, is what does gospel-driven wisdom feel and look like? What does Jesus-fueled wisdom look and feel like in practice? So in order to do that, we've got to do it in the context of relationships. Relationships are the proving ground in many ways for your wisdom. Can you actually be wise when it comes to dealing with other people? And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be in a mini series within the series. We're going to cover the topic of relationships. So this week we're talking about bodies, beauty, sexuality. Next week, marriage. Then family and parenting, friendships, and the healing of relationships. And as you listen and as you think about it, you'll notice that these things all connect with each other, right? That oftentimes the relational dynamics you have in one relationship will, you'll see those relational dynamics also in other relationships, and that ultimately there's meant to be a kind of integrity and harmony amongst your various relationships. They're meant to go together. And so as we preach through this, you'll notice at times, well, this week, all of a sudden it sounds like you're talking about one of the other topics, because of course we are, because they all connect together. Proverbs has lots to say on this issue. Really, chapters 5 through 7 cover this issue in great detail. And just like when you sang Drunken Sailors a few minutes ago and you thought, what? Is that in the Bible? It is. Go read Psalm 107. It's a helpful imagery for how off we get and how desperately in that moment we realize we need God. And there may be a few moments today where you think, is that really in there? It really is. So let's look at Proverbs 5. And we'll read a few selections together from Proverbs 5. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Let's pray. Father, we know this is a big topic. We know that we, both individually and sometimes as the church and certainly as our culture, we're confused, so we need your help. We ask that you would guide us and teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Proverbs has a collection of assumptions you need to get in mind as we start. The first is this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So to know wisdom, you have to actually know God. Secondly, wisdom is lived. So it's not just a theory. You have to put it into practice for it to be wisdom. Third, wisdom is relational, both vertically and horizontally. You have to put wisdom into practice in real relationships with real people. Fourth, Proverbs assumes that all of that will start at home. That a healthy family is the place that you start to figure out how relationships are supposed to work. In the beginning of Proverbs, he tells you to listen to your father and mother instructing you. And throughout the book of Proverbs, particularly the father, but also sometimes the mother, are mentioned as listen to them because they have wisdom to share with you. And then finally, Proverbs assumes that you have some understanding of Genesis, that you have some sense of what God has designed and why it matters, and that you know it's true when he says it's not good for man to be alone. We're relational beings. We're created that way. We're supposed to be in relationship and to not live solitary lives. And the big example of that in the Bible is male and female. He created them. That he created male and female, and we're supposed to come together, to fit together complementarily in marriage, and then that is the cornerstone of the rest of human culture. It's how people get here. It's how we have more of us through marriage, and it's actually the way God has designed for humans to flourish. It happens first and foremost through his design for families. Now, we cannot and will not address all questions of sex and gender this morning, of course, for any number of reasons. We don't have time. We have a very diverse audience and age. But what we're going to do is we're going to talk about this in the terms the Bible gives us. Now, other ways we talk about it can be useful. Some of them are not useful. But the Bible gives us ancient wisdom on this topic, and we're going to let the Bible's categories supersede our cultural definitions. So the basic design that God has for bodies and sexuality is this. We're made male and female in the image of God, as we read in our confession today. We're equal before him, and we're made to fit together in complementary ways. And as we do that well, it reflects the image of God, and it brings God great glory. The family, then, chronologically in your life, is the first place you start to figure out what that looks like. But it's also the first place in terms of priority that you're supposed to figure out how to be wise. Who teaches you to be wise? Well, first and foremost, it's your family. It's your parents, and we'll talk about parenting in a few weeks. The family is the place that's supposed to guide you towards mature living. And the way Proverbs talks about it focuses on this father-son relationship. Now, obviously, you can have mother-son and mother-daughter and father-daughter, but there is something culturally we've always recognized about fathers needing to pass on wisdom to their sons. Last week in the Wall Street Journal, I read an article about a father and a son relationship and how important it was to the author. But this is a literary device. Understand that Proverbs is written for everyone. Proverbs is not just written for sons or fathers. So if you are not a son currently, if you're not a maturing young man, don't worry. This applies to you as well. You may have to make some adjustments, right, to appropriately figure out how this affects you. But Proverbs, clearly written for everyone, clearly meant to make you wise, uses this device that a father instructs the son, because ultimately the father in Proverbs represents God as our father, teaching us. So you're supposed to put yourself in the role of this son. Okay, so as the listener, the reader, put yourself in that role. I need to learn wisdom from God and mature in it. Now, the father and son in the first couple chapters of Proverbs discuss the importance of wisdom. It's better than anything else you can get. You've got to get wisdom. If you don't get it, you're lost. And then particularly, he uses these two metaphors, woman wisdom and woman folly, representing God's ways and every other way we might go. Now, most scholars believe that Proverbs was often used in the setting of boys' schools in ancient Israel. So that may explain part of the heavy father-to-son sort of emphasis here. But it's not a comment one way or another on all men or all women. He's using these two women as metaphors, and that particularly might make sense to a young man. And he says you've got to be really careful because the foolishness that can come, particularly in relationships, will threaten to destroy you. And in chapters 5 through 7, he goes through with, takes this idea of woman folly, the foolish woman, and talks about her specifically as a forbidden or immoral woman. He talks about how sexual immorality is a threat. It's a specific kind of foolishness that is trouble. But also, sexual immorality is always a great metaphor for how all sin affects us, right? Think about it. Something seems appealing, attractive, alluring. Ooh, I like that. It's beautiful. It's interesting. I want more of that. I want to get it for myself. And the allure of the sweetness behind whatever attracts us often turns to bitterness later, right? When we realize that whatever we thought we might get there didn't come through for us like we thought. So the father uses this image of the immoral woman, both because it's a particular issue, but also because it speaks about how our hearts work, that we want things and we go after all sorts of things and they leave us left and lost, getting much less out of them than we thought. So as we think about relationships and Proverbs, you've got to understand that the way you handle these issues, they're so important. The way you handle them will have a major factor in whether you flourish or flounder in life. And my guess is the older you are, the more you can attest to the truth of that statement. If you can figure out how to handle these very strong, good desires, relational dynamics across all sorts of relationships that are powerful and important, you are well on your way to living wisely. And if you can't figure this topic out, it will be the thing that very likely will sink you. So with that as our opening, let's look at your outline. 3 points, as usual. Point one, we are blown away and bamboozled by beauty. And that is how you spell it. I looked it up. When I say beauty, what do you think? What are the first things that come to your mind? Maybe it's the beauty of the earth, the view from the swinging bridge on Grandfather Mountain, right? Maybe it's art, the bold colors, the clever perspective, the genius layering in your favorite painting. Maybe it's music. I mean, music isn't physical beauty, but it's beautiful, right? It affects your heart. That song gets stuck in your head, and it's there all week, and you love it, and you're tapping your foot. It affects you. A great picture of this from the movie The Shawshank Redemption. Shawshank is a prison. It's a bleak place. And in a key moment, the main character in the movie sneaks into the warden's office, locks himself in, and puts an Italian opera on over the loudspeakers. And they show this image of every inmate standing transfixed by the music. And the other main character, played by Morgan Freeman, who I won't attempt to imitate, says, "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. I like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words. It makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a gray place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made these walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man at Shawshank felt free." That's what beauty does to our hearts, right? It stirs up our hearts. It stabs them with joy. And we go, I want more of that beauty. And we particularly find other people beautiful in a whole variety of ways, right? Perhaps the sight of your child's first smile is one of the most beautiful things you've ever seen. How about the beauty of a grandfather stooping down to give his granddaughter a hug? It makes your heart leap with joy. Yes, this is what life is supposed to be like. It's meant for beauty. Beauty blows us away, and it should. We're meant for it. We're designed for it. God made us to find things that he made beautiful and good. But we're also bamboozled by it, aren't we? We think we know what beauty's about, and then it lies to us. It tricks us. It's so powerful that when we misuse it or misunderstand it, it tells us things that aren't quite true. Look in your text again. Look at 6:25. "Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." Beauty is a snare. It's a trap. It's really easy for beauty to catch you, right? You know how this works. You see someone who's so beautiful or handsome, it's like light falls from heaven on them. Your eyes grow wide and clouds come across your brain, and you can think of nothing else but how gloriously beautiful they are. And he's warning us here that doesn't tell you the whole truth. Don't be captured and bamboozled by it into thinking something that isn't true. Look at 5:3. "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." He's talking again. Forbidden woman here in Proverbs means someone who is outside of God's ways. Their choices about how they use their bodies are against God's design. And particularly here, it's a woman who's trying to get the son character to join her in her bad choices. Okay? Now remember, in the Jerusalem Harris Teeter, there were no Dixie Crystals for sale at the time. So no one knows about sugar per se. The sweetest thing anyone has ever tasted is honey, but particularly when it's dripping from the honeycomb. That's when it's at its sweetest. So when he says her lips drip with honey, what he's saying is her appearance, her speech is as sweet and alluring as anything you can imagine. She's trying to draw you in to come with her and follow her and go in her ways. And he's saying, don't be fooled by that. Don't be tricked. Now, here's a great place, women. We'll just switch it, right? So we all know there's stereotypes. You can't perfectly, people are different, different personalities. But on average, more men are bamboozled by beauty than women, a little more visually oriented. Women, notice here that in the discussion of beauty and bodies, he talks about speech as one of the beautiful things that will trick us. And so it may not be that he's so good looking, because honestly, look at most of us fellows, right? I mean, let's be honest. It may be how he speaks to you is a smooth and alluring. He makes you promises. He makes you feel a certain way. And the beauty of his speech is what bamboozles you, perhaps. And here, for the son, he's saying all of the above could be the problem. All of it could trick you and make you think the wrong thing. But here's the deal. Even if it's not someone explicitly trying to get you the wrong thing, beauty still tricks us. It still bamboozles us. Listen to how Tolstoy said it. It is amazing how complete is the delusion that beauty is goodness. It's a delusion that beauty is goodness. You know how this works. You meet someone, they're very attractive or appealing in some way, and you assume that that fact is true about all of who they are, right? Because they're so pretty. They must be good. That's a delusion, isn't it? And you know that. But we're tricked by it. It's so shiny. I like it. It's so pretty. Of course, it must be true of his character. If he looks that good, he must be great all around. Or maybe he's just good looking. And the rest of his character in no way follows his looks, which is why we need 5:4. No, sorry, 11:22 is our next one. This is a good one. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. That's supposed to be funny. So think about it. So they're talking about nose rings that were worn in the ancient Near East. I don't know anything about fashion, so pick your favorite, most exclusive fashion brand, whatever it is. Probably not from Kohl's, right? Whatever it is, the nose ring was only worn by really rich women. And it was worn as a beauty adornment. And if you saw someone wearing that ring, immediately it's saying to you, I'm rich, I spent a lot of money on how I look, I'm classy, I'm the finest of women, right? So the father says to the son, listen, when you see that ring, you're going to think it's beautiful, it's alluring because of what it represents. But if you follow the ring, you might find out it's actually in the pig's nose. Now, a pig, what does a pig do with his nose? Think about it for a second. He roots around in the slop and the mud and the feces in his own excrement, right? Disgusting. Exactly. Exactly the point. How strange and awful it would be for that beautiful, expensive ring to be in the nose of a pig. He says that's actually how beauty tricks us. We see the beautiful ring and we go, shiny! But when you get up close, you realize it's actually a pig wearing the ring. And he's saying that our physical beauty, if it's only surface, when we get up close to someone who seems beautiful but has no discretion or character, they actually seem like a pig to us. Beauty's a trick. Beauty's really good. In the Song of Solomon, there are 14 times the word beautiful is used, and I think every time it's the husband or the wife telling the other person how beautiful they are and giving detailed descriptions of their body and facial features that they enjoy. Beauty is good, but it will trick you. It will fool you left and right. When we experience that, when we just can't get away from how beautiful and shiny something seems to us, we tend to elevate beauty and bodies to be everything, right? It matters. We put it way much higher on the list than it's supposed to be. And we're hoping that it will give us more. I want more beauty. My heart reacts so strongly to whatever it is that you find beautiful that you want more of it. And the problem is when we elevate it and put it on the top, it can't bear the weight of being that godlike thing in your life. It's really good, but it's not meant to be that good. It's not everything. And what happens is it promises high. But when you actually chase it and taste whatever the beautiful thing is you want, you realize that it delivers much lower than it promises. Look at 5:4. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Wormwood is a plant that is exceptionally bitter. Some versions of it are even poisonous. And so it seems really delightful, it's beautiful, it's appealing, but if you actually taste the thing that seems so beautiful to you, if you assume that it will always be sweet and good, it actually will get you. In the end, it'll feel like wormwood. If you go down further, reading 9 through 11, you see this imagery of your vitality and your life going away, being drained away by chasing after immorality. And he even says, at the end, you will groan as your body falls apart. At the end, you will realize, oh no, what have I done? Now listen closely, maybe especially for the kids. Sometimes in church, we act like if you do the wrong thing, it will always feel bad. That's crazy. If it always felt bad, you wouldn't do it again. The reason we do the wrong thing is because it feels good. And it promises more than it can deliver on. But it's very appealing. It's beautiful, right? It's alluring. It says, come here, it's going to be great. And so we run after it. And we get there and we realize, nope, it's actually bitter. And we may not realize that very soon, right? We may continue, but if I keep pursuing it, the beauty will eventually do what I want it to do in my heart. And then one day, eventually, we will regret it. Look at 31:30, a famous verse and a warning. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. You know that word vain, right? It's from Ecclesiastes, same word, hebel in Hebrew. You know what it means? It means this. And the dandelion is gone. It's the old joke, the best you're ever going to look is your wedding day, right? You haven't eaten a cookie for 3 months, so you can fit into that tux or wedding dress. And guess what? That may be as good as it gets, physically, right? You're getting older, you're falling apart, you're pulling muscles. I mean, the best you're going to look really might be, maybe, that wedding day. And if you put all your hope there, your experience of it is going to be, it's gone. Surface beauty, even good physical beauty, can go away like that. But don't despair too much. That's a very depressing comment, especially if you're not married yet. You're like, come on, man. Let me at least pretend. Look at the next phrase, though. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Aha, the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? Ding, ding, ding in Proverbs. She's wise. She's figured out how to follow God's ways. So someone who's wise enough to actually follow God's ways, you know what? They have an inner beauty that lasts. And it doesn't only last, it actually grows over time. So your physical beauty may blow away really fast. But if you actually cultivate wisdom and fear of the Lord, your inner beauty can grow. Have you ever met someone who, as you get to know them, and you have, the more you get to know them, the more beautiful and interesting and attractive of a person you think they are? Why is that? Because you get to know who they really are. And they have an inner character and beauty that far outshines whatever might or might not be on the surface. And Proverbs is telling us, if you want beauty, beauty's really good. Chase it, but chase it in the right way. Chase it from the inside out. And chase really good character. So we're told that beauty is fleeting, that our only hope, really, for beauty is to follow God's design. But then we're told, a few paragraphs later, that physical beauty is really good, and the highest expression of that is meant to be point to the beauty of marital love. Look at 15 through 19. I read it for you earlier. I'm not going to read it again now. This is flowery, joyful language, right? Really interesting imagery about how great marriage is supposed to be. You've got a couple things here. You see water, this water image throughout the passage. And when you think about water in the Old Testament, two of the images that should come immediately to mind are life and satisfaction, right? You got to have water to live. You need living water, right? There's all these water references in the Bible. And what he's saying is your physical intimacy in marriage even is supposed to be life-giving. It's supposed to be a thing that gives life and health and goodness to your life, and that you're supposed to physically enjoy your spouse in marriage. And so he gives these two contrasting things. He says, you need to have your own cistern or well. And the contrast is scattering water in the streets. So think about this. If you're a family, whether it's just the two of you or you have kids, think about the difference between having your own well. It's cool, it's crisp, it's clean, it's delightful, and it provides for your family. Think about how much better of an image that is than a rusty spigot in the streets dripping in a mud puddle that everybody shares from. And that's what he's saying. That's what marital physical intimacy is supposed to do. It's supposed to bring life and goodness to you, and in fact, even to the whole family. So I want you to think for a second about the analogy of fire, because this captures the spirit of the warnings and the positive comments in Proverbs 5. Think about fire. Is fire good? Well, sure, if it's in the right place. A fire in your fireplace is fantastic. You can heat your whole house. You can cook food. You can see the beauty of it. You can make s'mores. The fire is great when it's in the fireplace. But the exact same fire, the same thing in your carpet or in your couch, will burn the whole thing down. And what Proverbs is saying is sex is good and powerful. It's really good and it's really powerful. So put it in the fireplace. Put it in the right context that it's designed for. And if you use it well, it will bring warmth to your life. And if you use it badly, it will burn you. Can a man take fire into his lap and not be burned, he says elsewhere? No! You can't. I'm going to shovel some coals in my lap and see if I don't get burned. Let me know how that goes. It's not going to go very well, is it? That's what God's design is. And to that then, in the analogy of the fireplace, the context, he's telling us that sex is supposed to be appropriately private. It's a private thing. It's a personal thing. That's why he says your own cistern, your own well. It's reserved for you, for the two people. And that privateness is important because it actually allows you to truly give yourself to someone else. Physical intimacy in marriage is supposed to be self-giving, not self-seeking, self-giving. I'm giving of myself to you, you're giving of yourself to me, and we're doing it for the other person's good. And as we do that, it's not just that I have desires I can't control. In fact, I have to control them because then I'm not just about, well, I can't help it. I'm actually giving myself as a person to you as a person. And it repersonalizes what we're doing. And our problem is we've depersonalized it, right? We've said, oh, it's just something you do. This is just your plumbing. Just go do whatever it is you want to do. But the beauty of this privateness of married love, the wonderful irony of the privateness of intimacy in marriage, is it actually brings incredible benefits to everyone. It brings incredible benefits to the whole community. Think about it. The community is not involved in any way. It's a private thing. But the community actually has an interest in healthy private marriages going on because it's in that context that community, healthy community, is generated. First, in a family, a little healthy community, a place where relationships and grace can be experienced throughout your whole life. But also, you are actually preserved and saved economically from disaster. There are all these sociological studies, modern ones done, how people on average who get married and have families, everyone is protected from some of the economic ups and downs because of the stability of the family unit and the way that together they can weather difficult things. And particularly women and children are protected from the, you know, random winds of the economy by being in a healthy family. Because women and children are always disproportionately affected by men's selfishness in this area. And so the privateness of your intimate relationship actually creates all these benefits for the community. And you have children who are having emotional input and stability and help. Someone's teaching them to be wise. We don't have to farm that out to everything else. We're doing it at home. We're teaching what it looks like to be wise. Regardless of how you do schooling, your job as the parents is to teach your kids to be wise. And if the two of you are committed together to the family, then you can do that. The problem is, our culture talks about physical intimacy as if it's just a transaction, right? It's just a thing you do. Listen to Wendell Berry on this. He says what we've done in our sexual revolution, which he sees that as incredibly negative, it's an industrial phenomenon, meaning our bodies are used as an idea of pleasure or as a pleasure machine. It's a commodity. It's just a thing, right? It's an exchange of goods and services. And he says the aim is freeing natural pleasure from natural consequence. So we've depersonalized it. We've separated, really, our person from our body in one sense. God does the opposite. Even though your person lives on after your body in this life, your body is your personal presence, right? You is not somewhere else. You is here. And so in marriage, when you're self-giving to someone else, you are giving yourself. It's innately and intensely personal. It's not mechanical. It's really, really good. And the natural consequences there are love, life, children, the shaping of those children, joy. All of these things come as you're connected in marriage. And when you want to escape the natural consequences of physical intimacy, you've destroyed the purpose of sex in the first place. Sex is actually designed to bring you all sorts of natural consequences. Well, I don't want to get pregnant or have any relational entanglements. I don't need too many emotional complications. Sex is supposed to bring you all of those things. You're supposed to get kids out of it. Now, we all know that that doesn't mean that it will happen every time or that for everyone, but generally speaking, that is where we get children from, right? So you get life and family from this. You also get relational entanglements, like family and relationships and lifelong commitments, right? You get entangled appropriately. And you get emotional complications like love and joy and self-sacrifice. That's what marriage is designed to do. It's supposed to be good. And here in 5, in 18 and 19, he very strongly encourages you to enjoy it. He tells you over and over, the Bible tells us, don't be drunk on wine. And here he tells you to be intoxicated on marriage. That your relationship with your spouse is supposed to, ideally, bring a deep level of love and joy and satisfaction into your life. Now, don't you love it when you see older couples who show some warmth towards each other? Maybe not like constant physical displays of affection. Sometimes you're like, you guys can tone it down. You're not 15 anymore. But when you see older couples who clearly have warmth towards each other, right? Now, different personalities are going to live that out in different ways, you know. But isn't it great, particularly at home, kids, if mom and dad are hugging and kissing in the kitchen, you know, I know, why are y'all kissing again? Well, as you know, that's how you got here ultimately, right? We got there eventually through that, and it's a really good thing. God's design warps to physically in our relationships. So next time mom and dad are kissing in the kitchen, just say, oh, isn't that nice? And it's a picture for you, kids. It's a picture for you of what God has designed marriage to be. It's supposed to be like that. But what's the problem? As good as marriage is, as good as any beauty is, it doesn't always come through. Lots of people in here go, you know what, that all sounds really good, but it doesn't sound like my reality. Marriage really has problems, lots of problems, right? We have all sorts of problems with marriage all around us. The beauty of marriage, particularly, but the beauty of any beauty is actually supposed to not call you to itself, but to call your heart to the beauty of the beautiful, which is our final point, and it is a short point, I promise. When we experience beauty and whiff, it's gone, what does your heart do? You say, I want some more of that beauty, whatever it was. I need some more beauty. Let me chase some more beauty, right? There are two kinds of chasing for more. There's a sinful kind of chasing for more where you say, well, God, I don't want to do things your way. I want to do it my own way, my own time, and I want more than you're offering, God. That's sinful. But there's actually a godly way that even when you're chasing beauty in God's ways and God's terms, when you experience the greatness of beauty, the greatness of marriage maybe, and you still go, we had a great moment, the best conversation we ever had, and the next minute we're fighting about the dishes again. What's the deal? Don't you want more? I mean, don't you want the goodness, the beauty of that relationship to keep going? And yet we all know that it's very up and down. C.S. Lewis said, if nothing in this world can fully and perfectly satisfy you, should you not conclude that you, in fact, are made for another world? That maybe even the best things that God has created in this world, because it's broken and fallen, if they cannot satisfy you, perhaps you're made for something from another world. And Jesus has come from that other world into our relationships, particularly into our ideas of sexual relationships, marriage relationships, and he wants to come in and bring grace and healing and redemption. And Jesus particularly came as a body, right? He came in the flesh. He came showing us that bodies are good. They're meant to be enjoyed and used for God's glory. He died in that body, and now in his resurrection, he has a new body. And from that new body, he offers us grace. And as he offers it, look closely. What do you see about that body? It's been broken. He has the marks to prove it. And as he holds out those broken but re-beautified hands to you, he says to you, I know. I know how hard and painful life in a body can be. I mean, for some of you, I know this sermon is painful. Maybe you're not married and you wish you were. Maybe you are married and you wish you weren't. Maybe you're hoping someday to get married and you just don't know if it's going to work out. You're hoping that your marriage will get better, but it seems unlikely. Maybe you had a fight on the way to church and none of it feels warm or exciting or joyful today. Jesus looks at you and says, I know. I know how broken all of it can be. And that's why I've come into your relationship and into your relationships with people to bring redemption. And his broken, scarred hands show that he understands brokenness, but he's also here to offer healing. So three things that Jesus offers to you and we're done. He says, no matter how you have missed beauty or misused beauty, I'm here to help you. And the first way I want to offer this to you is I want to offer to be your ally against your sin. Jesus himself says, I want to be your helper. I want to help you fight against your sin in this area. See, it's not just that he gives us rules. He does that. It's not just that he gives us forgiveness, as wonderfully important as that is. As Jordan prayed, that you can be clean. You don't have to live in shame. You can actually be forgiven fully and completely for whatever you've done or thought. Jesus also says, I want to walk with you through it. I want to be with you and be your ally, and by word and sacrament, by your people, by the church, and by a deep personal relationship with me, I want to help you find health in this area. Will you let me? That's his first offer. His second offer is he offers, as he does to everyone who's a Christian, he says, I will unite myself to you. We'll be united together. And I will make you my temple where God-honoring things can actually happen in your life and in your body. You can use your body. You can offer it to me as a living sacrifice, because now if I live with you, the Holy Spirit comes to live with you, you're my temple. And so you can actually honor me and see real growth and change. And the third thing he offers to take our bodies broken by immorality, broken by our disordered chasing of desire. And he says, I'm going to take your broken body, and one day soon, I'm going to replace it. I'm going to remake it. I'm going to give you a new body, and it's going to be so beautiful. You can't even begin to imagine what it's going to be like. And between now and then, today, will you live in and love and receive the grace of Jesus that does everything we just said? And as you do, you will see that Jesus is the beautiful one, and he promises you beauty that you have never yet experienced. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wisdom here. We see the wisdom of your design, the way you've designed beauty to attract us to other people, the way that we can learn self-control and learn to give ourselves as a person to someone else for their good, and that in that you create families, you create joy, you create new relationships for grace and repentance and forgiveness. Father, we thank you that the book of Proverbs, in some really clear terms, talks about the delight, the intoxication of marital love. And that ultimately all of that exists to drive us to you. Even the best marriage here has pain, has all sorts of failings. All of us fail when it comes to beauty and bodies and marriage. We all fail in some way here. And Father, you offer deep forgiveness. And you offer, as great as marriage is, it's really Christ in the church that you're talking about. That marriage is a wonderful institution that points us to something even better. And it's finding you to be the beautiful one and being united to you. Father, we thank you that Jesus came in the body to give his body for our bodies, to give us new bodies. We thank you that it is a beautiful thing. And that because of this, you call us into unending and eternal beauty, joy that we want, that we know we're made for, and that we haven't yet experienced. Father, pray that we'll have tastes and glimpses of it now, and that we'll do the right thing with those tastes, that they'll drive us to your design, and they'll drive us to enjoy the right things you've given us in their right context, and that they'll crank up our hearts, and that we'll desire you ever more. Father, we thank you for this, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.